All right, I'll tell you why they're called Demon Deacons. And I am a Wake grad, but I am a sad Wake Forest basketball fan. We just are falling apart at the end of the year. But anyway, Wake Forest, this is the original Wake Forest right here, Wake Forest College. And they needed a mascot. And they get together and they're thinking, all right, we got to have something that's really frightening. And this was a school for preachers. That's how Wake Forest started. It was a school to train pastors and preachers, and a bunch of preachers sat in the room and said, what's the meanest thing we've ever encountered? And they said, well, we got some demon deacons in our church. So there you go. You were right. That's exactly what it was, I think. I might be making that up. Anyway, good morning. It's good to see you, and it's really good to be back here at Southeastern. I love this school, and I'm glad that you're here. And this is a great place to be and a great place for you to be trained and mentored and encouraged towards ministry and mission. As Dr. Aiken said, I did a Master of Divinity here. I started my first semester here at Southeastern was in January of 1991. So I just want to kind of read the room. I'm just curious. How many of you were not even born in 1991? Let me see here. Raise my hand. That's almost everybody. I'm old. But you know what? That encourages me. God still calls people to serve his church and go to the mission field. And so that's an encouragement to be old and to see a room full of young people. And as Dr. Aiken was saying, I have the privilege of being the pastor at First Baptist Church of Welcome, North Carolina. Another, I want to read the room. How many of you have ever been to Welcome? You know where Welcome is? All right, look around. Those are the rednecks, all right? I'm just kidding. Welcome, if you don't know where it is, it's just south of Winston-Salem. It is home to Richard Childress Racing, which, you know, Dale Earnhardt raced from. So if you're a NASCAR guy, Richard Childress is a pretty big deal. It's also right there in the heart of the Lexington barbecue country. Anybody had Lexington barbecue? It's better than Eastern barbecue, I think. And we're right there. I mean, I can eat Lexington barbecue every day if I want to. And it's home to Nick's Old Fashioned Hamburgers, and you don't know anything about it, rated the number one cheeseburger in North Carolina, the number 17 cheeseburger by Yelp, one of the top 100 places to visit to eat a cheeseburger, and Welcome. So if you're ever interested in touring the Dale Earnhardt Museum and grabbing a hamburger, I'll meet you and we'll have a good afternoon in Welcome, North Carolina. And it's an honor to be here, but I want to say this to you. It's the greatest honor when it comes to preaching is to stand before the saints that I'm in covenant community with at First Baptist Welcome and preach the Bible and be with my brothers and sisters there. And so what I want to do this morning is that we are in a series in our church through the book of Galatians, and I want to preach a sermon to you that I preached to our congregation a couple of weeks back. I've tweaked it a little bit and to fit our setting today, but it's in Galatians chapter 1, and I want you to turn with me to Galatians 1. Now, you probably know a little bit about the book of Galatians. It's actually, we call it a book. It's a letter, and it's written by the Apostle Paul, and it is written to a group of churches in the Roman province called Galatia. You can actually find that in one of the maps in the back of your Bible. And I agree with Douglas Moo, who wrote a really good commentary on Galatians. His thought is that Galatians was probably written in AD 48. That might not mean much to you, but in the historical timeline of the church, that would mean that the book of Galatians is Paul's first writing that we have, and it was written before the Jerusalem Council. And why that's significant, if he's right, and I think he is, that means that when you come to the book of Galatians, you're getting a first account of how the church was wrestling with some theological difficulties, that the church was not just converted Jews, it was also converted Gentiles. And how do they do church together? How do they form a family? And it created some questions and it created some problems. And Paul writes the book of Galatians basically to confront a couple of problems that had bubbled up in the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul had been to this area with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, and he had preached the gospel to them. And then Paul discovered that after he had left the region, and he says this in Galatians, that some men came behind him, and scholars refer to him as the Judaizers. Paul calls them false teachers. And one of the things that these Judaizers or false teachers did, they come into these little churches where Paul had been, and they begin to say, Paul did not tell you the truth about the gospel. And Paul says that these were troublemakers and that they distorted the gospel. And not only did they distort the gospel, Paul says that some of the people in these churches were beginning to desert the gospel. And so look what he says in chapter 1 and in verse number 6. It's a well-known verse. I mean, you can feel Paul's frustration. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. Here's the troublemakers. And what are they doing? And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so here's a question. How were they distorting the gospel of Christ? How were they twisting it? And as you read the letter to the Galatians, Paul sort of gives you what they were doing. And basically what they were doing, just to sum it up, is that some people think these Judaizers were Jewish believers in Christ. But they had a hard time letting go of Moses. And so these Jewish believers had come from Jerusalem, and they come to these churches and they say, yes, you know, Paul is right. You must have faith in the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah. But he didn't tell you the whole story. You still need to obey Moses. And so what Paul says the problem is that these men had taken the gospel of grace and they had added to it the works of righteousness, the law of righteousness. The works of the law is what he calls it. And what they were saying is, if you truly want to be reconciled to God, if you truly want to be acceptable to God, then yes, you have to have Jesus, but you also have to have Moses. And as you read through the total book, letter of Galatians, you discover that they really focused on the issue of circumcision. That they said, you have to do this in order for your salvation to be complete. Now, when Paul and Barnabas, when they went to Galatia and they went and preached the gospel and planted these churches, that is not the gospel that Paul preached. Paul preached that a man, a sinner, is reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Period. In fact, look what he says over in chapter 2, and look what he says, some other famous verses in verse number 15. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That was the gospel that Paul preached. But the troublemakers came behind him and they said, we disagree with Paul. In fact, we think Paul is wrong. And so now you have to understand the context. Paul is writing to these believers in these churches who are genuinely confused. Who can we believe? Who do we trust? Do we trust Paul or do we trust these men who came from Jerusalem? And what these men from Jerusalem did, here was their tactic. In order to discredit Paul's message, we must discredit Paul as a messenger. And so when you come to the book of Galatians, what you discover is that Paul is not just writing to clarify and to defend the gospel. He's also writing to defend his credibility as a gospel messenger. R.C. Sproul says in his little commentary on Galatians, and these are his words, not mine, he says that Paul, that the apostle was fighting a battle on two fronts. He had to fight the battle for the gospel, and he also had to battle the issue of his own authority, of his credentials. In other words, Paul, the apostle Paul, in the background of this letter to Galatians, is facing a serious credibility crisis. Now, credibility matters. In fact, the word credibility and all the words linked to it, you have words like credit, creed, you have words like credence. Every time I hear the word credence, I think as an old guy, Credence Clearwater Revival, and all of you that raised your hand, ask your parents, they know who that is, all right? All of those sort of words that are related, like credible and credentials, all of those have the same root word. It's the Latin word credo. And what does credo mean? To believe. And so if, for example, you have a creed, you have a statement of what? Beliefs. If you go to the bank and you say you apply to get a line of credit, and if they approve that line of credit, what they're saying is, we believe, based on all that you've shown us, that you're able to pay us back. If someone is credible, you believe them. If something is incredible, that's hard to believe. And in fact, as Baptists, we reserve baptism for those who have given us a what? A credible profession of faith. And Paul understands how important credibility is. This is why 20% of the letter to the Galatians is Paul defending his credibility as an apostle and as a gospel preacher. And so I want us to read a rather long text, not too long. It's verse 11 through verse 24. And with that background, I want you to understand what he's doing. He's defending himself against those who are attacking him and discrediting him. And he's going to argue and show the Galatians why he should be believed, that his gospel should be believed, why he's a believable messenger, because he's going to show us in this text that his credibility is built upon three pillars. So look at verse number 11. Look what he says. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," that's Peter, "and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it. And they said," they only were hearing it said, "he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." Paul understands, and this is what you have to get. Paul understands that there is a direct link between the credibility of the messenger and the credibility of the message. And so he defends his credibility on three pillars. Here's the first pillar. It's the pillar of revelation. He mentions it there in verse number 12. "For I did not receive it from any man nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ Jesus." He received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus. In other words, here's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that the authority that I have is not my authority. My credibility comes from a source of authority that is not mine. It comes from Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul's critics were saying about him. It's possible, because Paul doesn't give us a detail of all their attacks, but it's possible in reading Galatians in context that they were accusing him possibly of being a second-rate apostle with a second-hand gospel. They were saying he's not a real apostle. We're not even sure he has the authority to be an apostle. And then they were probably saying something like this: we think that what happened is that Paul was discipled by the apostles on what the gospel is, but he's rebelled against it. Of course, the apostles believe it's Messiah and Moses, but Paul's in rebellion, and Paul just took the Messiah part. He's not telling you the truth. He's a rebel to the apostles in Jerusalem. We are from Jerusalem, though, and we've come from the apostles. And we're telling you that Paul has watered down the gospel to appeal to the Gentiles because circumcision might be a deal breaker. But we're telling you that the truth is Jesus and Moses. And so that may have been their criticism of Paul. And Paul responds in a couple of ways. The first thing that he says is he says, first of all, I did not invent my gospel message. I didn't invent the gospel. It was revealed to me by Jesus, he says. And he says, secondly, I did not inherit the gospel message that I'm preaching. He's clear. The gospel that he preached to the Galatians is not man's gospel. No one taught Paul the gospel. No man taught Paul the gospel. He didn't sit at the feet of the apostles and learn the gospel. This is why Paul says that after he was converted, he did not go up to Jerusalem right away. Instead, he went into Arabia for 3 years. And what was he doing in Arabia for 3 years? He was preaching the same gospel in Arabia that years later he was preaching in Galatia. In fact, he tells us that when he finally did go up to Jerusalem, it was to visit with Peter. It was to get to know him. It wasn't to sit at his feet and be taught what the gospel is. And I'm sure they talked about the gospel. And I'm sure they talked about the Lord. And I'm sure they talked about the work of ministry. But he was only there 15 days. He wasn't long enough to even have a whole semester of training. He was just there for a couple of weeks, and then he moved on. And then in verse 21, he tells us that he went into all these other regions like Syria and Cilicia. And he goes around preaching that a man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there wasn't one church or one church leader that reprimanded him or confronted him on his preaching of the gospel. In fact, they testified, and you see it in the verse, they testified that he was actually, in verse 23, preaching the faith. And they glorified the Lord. And so here's Paul's first pillar of credibility that his credibility is built on, is that he's not preaching his own ideas. His preaching is captured and contained by the word of God. He's not preaching his words. The content of his message and the commission to preach it have come from Christ. So his credibility is built on the truth that the source of his gospel, the authority of the gospel, is from the word of Christ, which we would call the scriptures. Paul is a man of the book. And he is guided by the word of Christ in his preaching of the gospel. Second pillar of credibility. It's not just revelation, but he argues about transformation. In other words, his credibility comes from the evidence of a new life. Look what he says in verse 13. You have heard of my what? Former life in Judaism. And he talks about what it was like before he became a Christian, before he met Jesus. And he says several things. He tells us that he was a rising star among the Jewish rabbis, that he was more passionate and more committed to Judaism than any of his friends. In fact, his passion for Judaism fed his hatred for the Gentiles and for Christians, which were Jews that had become Christians. He hated these people so badly that he actually becomes some sort of version of a mafia hitman, and he goes around overseeing the arrest, the imprisonment, the beating, and sometimes the killing of those who had left Judaism to become Christians. His own testimony is that he was driven by a passion to destroy the church. He says that. That word destroy is, for the Greek word that we understand, it's more like annihilate. In other words, every day that Paul woke up in his former life, his mission was to exterminate Christianity. That was his mission. That's what woke him up in the morning. He had heard the story of Jesus. He had heard about this Jewish guy that claimed to be the Messiah, that died on the cross, that rose 3 days later from the dead, and now is offering eternal life and forgiveness and reconciliation to God by faith in him. He had heard the message. And he rejected what he heard because it contradicted what he says in here are the traditions of the fathers. And this is Paul before he comes to Christ. He's more interested in the traditions of the fathers than he is the gospel. And so he's saying the last thing a man like I would do is to preach about Jesus, whom I hated, and to Gentiles, whom I hated. And so the question bubbles up out of the text, what in the world happened to Paul that changed him from a persecutor to a preacher, from a murderer to a missionary? And he tells you the answer in verse 15. He met Jesus. Jesus was revealed in him and to him. Look what he says in verse 15, these beautiful verses. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. So here's what Paul is saying. How do you know that I'm telling you the truth? First of all, it is rooted in the scripture. This is what the scripture teaches. But look at my life. I'm not a showman. I'm not a salesman. I'm not looking to make a dollar. I'm a part-time tent maker. And my life has been radically transformed by meeting this man, Jesus. And his grace has changed me. When the law was killing me, look at my life, he says. And this change of my life should at least prove that my message is credible. Let me give you the last pillar. There's revelation, there's transformation. Last pillar is mission. His credibility was built also upon the pillar of mission. Listen, the fruit of revelation is transformation. And the fruit of transformation is mission. And look at what happens in verse 16. Look what he says in verse number 16. We just read it. It said, he was pleased to reveal his son to me. Why? In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That was the mission God had put upon Paul's life. You remember the story in Acts when the Damascus Road, you're familiar with that, the Damascus Road experience, and he sees the Lord, hears the Lord, why are you persecuting me, all that stuff, right? And he's kind of blind, he's got scales on his eyes, and they have to lead him by the hand to someone's house. And then the Lord speaks to a man named Ananias, says, Ananias, I want you to go to where Saul is. I want you to lay hands on him. I want you to pray for him. And Ananias says, no, this is a bad guy. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 14, here's what the Lord says to Ananias. Now, I want to tell you who he is. He is an instrument. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. You see what Paul does in this text in chapter 1? He says, all right, so here's what happened after I became a Christian. I traveled the world, and I preached the gospel and planted churches. My mission now was different. Instead of exterminating Christianity, I wanted to expand it. I wanted to see it grow. I wanted to see Gentiles come to know Jesus. He didn't preach in Jerusalem. He says, I didn't preach in Jerusalem. I didn't go up to the region of Judea when I started my ministry. And then he testifies, and even though I didn't go there, and even though they didn't know me, they had heard about me because the impact that God was having on Gentiles and on the church through the mission that I was committed to, that he had given me. And they had heard that I had gone from being a persecutor to a preacher of the gospel that I once tried to destroy, and they praised God. And I want you to think about this. They had never met Paul in those regions, Jerusalem, Judea. They never met him. But his commitment to the mission had made an impact on the kingdom such that people heard about it. And the apostle Paul was absolutely sacrificially committed to the mission call on his life, no matter the cost, and it cost him a lot. He's going to write to the church in Corinth in a few years that because of his commitment to this mission of the gospel that he had, and these are his words, that he had endured multiple imprisonments, countless beatings, and was often near death. He says, 5 times my back was whipped by the Jews, with 39 lashes. They had a law, you couldn't whip them 40 times because that was when death came. Five times brought to the brink of death. Three times, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead. Says I was shipwrecked three times. One of those times, I was adrift on a piece of driftwood in the sea all night and most of the next day. I was constantly in danger, he says, from robbers, from my own people, from Gentiles. I was in danger in the city, in the wilderness. I was in danger at sea. I was in danger from false brothers. I was often without food and shelter, spent many a night exposed to the cold because I had to sleep outside without any shelter. And why? Why would this man do this? Because for Paul, the mission mattered. And so he defends his credibility by saying, you're trying to figure out if you can believe these Judaizers who are preaching a false gospel or if you can believe me. I would just ask you to examine my credibility. My gospel comes straight from Jesus, from his word. I hope that you can see evidence in me of a transformed life, that Jesus has changed me and that he's given me a new mission. And I'm committed no matter what to the mission of the gospel to the nations. And what Paul understands is that the credibility of the gospel message is linked to the credibility of the gospel messenger. And this is why in chapter 1, he so vigorously and boldly is defending his credibility. And it's not for himself. He's not trying to make himself look better. He's doing it because he understands that the credibility of the gospel is at stake. Now you say, what in the world does somebody's autobiography that was written 2,000 years ago, what does that have to do with me and this seminary and the church that I attend? What in the world does Jesus want to say to me through this? And I would encourage you to think deeply about the credibility crisis that we're in the midst of today in the evangelical world. Paul faced a serious individual credibility crisis. We are facing an evangelical credibility crisis. A couple of years ago, Lifeway Research published an article. You can go see it. You look it up on the internet. A couple of years ago. And the name of the article, it was entitled, Pastors and Churches Face Historic Lack of Trust. When I graduated seminary 30 years ago, sort of these surveys of Americans sort of indicated that 60% of Americans, Christian, non-Christian, about 60% of American citizens, you know, they had some confidence in the church. This article that was written 2 years ago says that's now dropped to 30%. 30% since I graduated seminary, and I feel like I was just here yesterday, but 30% now of Americans, of people just Christian, non-Christian, they look at the church and they say, yeah, about 30%, about 30 of us think it's credible. If you want to talk about age groups, the age group between 18 and 34, their confidence level is at 26%. 79% of non-Christians have a negative perception of the church. And listen to this, only 36 of Americans of all stripes, only 36%, one out of three, think that pastors, listen, are mostly honest and ethical. We have a credibility crisis in our churches, with our leaders, in our convention, in many ways. And the question is, what's caused it? How do we go from 60% thinking we're credible to 30 in 30 years? How do we do that? How do we get to where, you know, 80% of non-Christians don't believe us? They don't believe what I have to say. How did this happen? I couldn't find really any academic studies or anything on it, but I just did some digging around on the internet. I just found a lot of possible reasons why we're in the midst of a credibility crisis. I'll tell you the first one. It's no secret. The first one, and you probably can guess it, it's leadership scandals. It is the moral failing of pastors and church leaders. I've got a friend of mine, you know Jack Holmesley, he's our friend. Jack and I served on the trustee board here, and Jack told me this story, and I followed up with Jack this week. Jack said that when he was ordained or right when he got into ministry, he was given a Bible, and he says, I'm not sure what motivated me to do this really, but I you know, in the front of your Bible, you got all this kind of blank pages and stuff. And somewhere early in Jack's ministry, a buddy of his, maybe that he went to seminary with, or maybe that he was in ministry with, had a moral fall. And so Jack just felt like he wanted to write that brother's name in the front of his Bible, maybe as a reminder to pray for him and as a reminder to his own heart how easy it is to fall. When Jack told me that story of that Bible, he says, I have no more room in the front of my Bible for names. We have a crisis, credibility crisis. Why in the world would anybody out there want to listen to what we have to say about marriage and family and sexuality? And when you just see this moral rampant sin, pastor after pastor, week after week, infidelity, pornography, adultery, child pornography, sex trafficking, sexual abuse. Why in the world would anybody look at us and say, yeah, you're exactly the people I want lecturing me on sexual morals. And you're about to be launched out into a world, and God's called you to ministry, and you're so excited to get out there. And you're walking into a culture that has, half of them have walked away in the last 30 years of thinking that you have anything credible to say to them. There's hypocrisy in the church. Another issue that causes credibility crisis is hypocrisy. They look at us and all they think about is judgmentalism, that we focus on ritual over relationship, that they look into the church and they just see a bunch of bickering and fighting and disunity and conflicts and people just always having church fights and church splits. There seems to be, from their perspective, from the outsider's perspective, there seems to be more focus on power and control over compassion and service. And when they look at us as evangelicals, they think that our mission has something to do with politics, not with the gospel. This is what they say. In response to that article from Lifeway about the crisis that pastors are churches and churches are in, Trevin Wax, who is now a vice president at North American Mission Board, started a podcast called Reconstructing Faith. And the very first episode was entitled The Church's Credibility Crisis. And as believers, this crisis, first of all, you need to recognize it is real. And it ought to bring us to our knees and lead us to beg God to raise up a generation of men and women who will build and protect godly credibility in their lives and in their ministries and in their churches. Why? Because like Paul, the credibility of the gospel is at stake. Ministry is not about your reputation or some platform or opportunities. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about the reputation of the gospel. And listen, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, as valuable as credibility is, it's also extremely fragile. You can lose it in the blink of an eye. Paul says credibility matters, but I want you to also know that it can be easily shattered. And we're seeing this all over our SBC family. Abusive leadership, sexual immorality, greed, plagiarism, arrogance instead of repentance, hypocrisy, and all other sorts of sinful behavior that is destroying the credibility of our message. And listen, I want to share with you today, when all you raise your hand and you're all so young, I'm so thankful. I praise God for this. I'm so glad that you're here at Southeastern. By God's grace, I hope that the Lord in His kindness will give you decades of service to Him, whether it's in the local church or in a foreign land. And listen, let me tell you what. Everybody who's ever sat where you sat in a chapel service, whoever sat in the classes that you're sitting in, whoever felt called of God and then enrolled in seminary and then took the classes and then got the degree and then got launched out of the ministry, they never sat in this room and thought to themselves, maybe one day I'll destroy it all with selfish sin. They never thought that. And yet, what are all the stories you keep hearing about? The mentors, the preachers that you admire, the ones you go to hear at conferences. What do you hear? He fell. He fell. He fell. He fell. And I want to urge you this morning at the beginning of this wonderful God-called journey of ministry and mission, I want to urge you while you are here to figure this out in your own heart and life, and to decide that you will strive not to be the greatest preacher, not to have some important appointment, not to preach at a pastor's conference, not to preach in chapel, not to have a big church, that's not what you're striving for. You're striving that you will not denigrate the credibility of the message because you are an incredible messenger. That you will decide to strive that your credibility will lead others to believe that the message that you're preaching has credibility. It's the only message in the world that can save sinners from sin. It's the only one that can transform lives. It's the only one that can fill people with hope and give them real peace. It's the only one that promises them and guarantees to them eternal life. And you know what will help you to strive towards that? What will help you to strive towards that is to remember what Paul said was the turning point in his life. Listen, if credibility rests on three pillars, revelation, the Word of God, transformation, the fruit of holiness, and mission. If the pillars rest on that, what did the pillars rest on? What's the foundation? And I would argue that the foundation must be affection for Christ. Like Paul, you must remember that God has called us by His grace, and He has revealed Jesus to you. What did you see? When He opened your eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, what did you see? What did you learn? What did you know? What did you see? You saw Him dying on the cross for your sins. You saw Him dying under the weight of those sins, taking those sins upon Himself and paying your debt. That's what you saw. You saw Him as He breathed His last and hung His head in death because of your sin and your rebellion. Then you saw Him laid in a borrowed tomb, and you saw Him walk out of the grave 3 days later, proving to you that He's the only one that can save you and reconcile you to the Father and cleanse you and clothe you in His righteousness and guarantee you a seat at His table in eternity. You saw all of that, and you ran to Him. And you fell before Him, and you said, Lord, save me, a sinner, and He saved you. And I would encourage you, if you want to build credibility, it's the pillars, but the pillars are on the foundation, and the foundation must be affection for Christ. This has to be everything for you. You have to keep in the center of your heart in ministry affection for the one who saved you. You must let your heart be filled with such love for your Savior that the allurements and the temptations of the world will lose their luster as you stare into the beauty and the glory and the grace of Jesus. So let me just close with this. Let me close with one more question or a couple of questions. What if you fall? Here's what I would say. Now right here at seminary, and listen, I was in seminary too. Seminary sometimes becomes a hiding place where we think that we can just sort of cover up our sins by being a seminary student. And we're wearing a mask, we're playing a game, and we're running from the reality that we are desperately broken and we're ashamed for anybody to know it, and maybe they'll never catch on to me. And it's even possible in this school right now, there are people that are coddling secret sins that when they are exposed will ruin their credibility. And I would urge you, repent. Come into the light and let the grace of God wash over you and cleanse you and forgive you and strengthen you to walk in newness of life and in holiness. But what if you fall? What should you do? You should repent. You should confess your sins to your brothers and sisters, to the elders, to the spiritual mentors. You should bring it into the open, and with the power of the gospel, understand that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ Jesus, and I'm free to admit this fault. And it may be true that in that moment that the sin is so grievous that it goes beyond repenting and confessing, that there needs to be a time where you step out of ministry and let some brothers come around you and walk with you to see if there is a path to restoration. And that's going to take humility. But please don't make the platform your identity to where when and if you do fall in your arrogance, you will cling to a platform more than you will cling to Christ. And you will stand before a church as a discredited messenger of the gospel. It would be better for you if you know right now that you're not even willing to fight your sin and your lust while you're in seminary. It would be better for you to drop out and figure this out rather than to go into some church and blow it to smithereens by your affairs and your infidelity and your sinfulness. It would be better for you to do that. And I want to tell you, the way that you restore your credibility is not by suing people. It is by bowing your knees before Jesus and reminding yourself of what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I do not cancel the grace of God. I do feel like, in some measure, I need to apologize for my generation of pastors. We drove it down from 60 to 30. And it's embarrassing. It's shameful. And it's everywhere. There have been professors in this very school who taught in the very classrooms that you sit in, who have discredited themselves with wicked sin. There have been administrators. There have been pastors. There have been Sunday school teachers, missionaries. And this morning, as we close, I want to invite you to gaze upon Christ, to refresh your heart in the good news of the cross and the empty tomb. And I want to invite you this morning to confess your sin, maybe even secret sin, that nobody knows, that you're so afraid if it's exposed, you're done for. You're not done for. And I want to urge you to plead with Christ to enable you, no matter where he puts you, in ministry or on a mission field somewhere, that you would build your life on his word, that you would always hunger and thirst after righteousness and bear the fruit of a transformed life, and that you would make the greatest investment of your life in the mission, because the mission matters more than me. And so I want to pray for us, and the worship team is going to come, and they're going to lead us in a song to conclude our service. But I'm thankful for you, and I'm rooting for you. And maybe for your own good, maybe when you graduate, you'll get yourself a new Bible. And maybe you might have to write a name or two in the front of it as a reminder to pray for a brother that can be restored, but as a reminder to your own heart that credibility matters, but it's easily shattered. And may God help us to preach a credible message from the life of a credible messenger. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness and grace, for your patience with us. Thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, your never failing love. Thank you, Father, as the psalmist says, for being faithful in all of your words and kind in all of your works. Lord, thank you that before we were even born, you set us apart for your glory and for your purposes. And you have set your affection on us in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would always be overwhelmed that you would save sinners like us. And even more overwhelmed that you would desire to use sinful, broken, struggling people. We don't have it all figured out. We don't have it all together. But you would call us to ministry, to serve your people, and to serve as your evangelist, and to serve as shepherds and teachers. Lord, the kindness that you have shown to us is hard to fathom. And so, Lord, we're coming before you now, pleading for your help. Because we know our frailties, and we know our struggles, and we know our inadequacies, and we know that we don't have it all figured out. And Lord, we are coming asking that, Lord, you would give us the strength, that there would be a continual reminder at the point of temptation that you've made a way of escape, that, Lord, that the greatest desire of our hearts is that we would honor the Lord Jesus, we would not dishonor his church, and that we would rather die and disappear than bring shame on the message of the gospel. Lord, we know that we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect until we're with you in glory. But Father, please give us a passion for the sake of the gospel to pursue after holiness, not because we're trying to get something from you, but because we already have everything from you in Jesus. And Lord, I'm praying for these brothers and sisters, these men and women in this room, Lord, they've got decades in front of them. Lord, please raise them up to be a generation that walks credibly with the gospel. Protect their marriages, protect their hearts, give them the strength to run from sin. Give them hearts that love Jesus most, so much that it pushes out love for self, love for sin, love for the world. And Lord, please, if you see fit, restore our churches and our convention. Lord, allow us in this lifetime to see that our voice has become credible again. Not because we're special or we've done anything, but because we understand the gospel and the mission matters most. Lord, help us. Help me. And remind us daily that even though your mercies are new and we rest in those, that we are all just one decision, one foolish decision away from discrediting not only ourselves, but saying to the world that the gospel isn't really that much. Lord, help us. We plead in the name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said,